Good morning, everyone, and good morning to those playing at home as well. Great to gather with you this morning and to open up this part of 2 Thessalonians, which for those of you who were here last week would notice would how it just flows straight on from what's in the first part of that chapter. And if you weren't here last week, you can check that out, or you can just read back and see where Paul has come from as he continues to build this letter that he's been constructing. But our question as we start this morning is to ask one another, why is it, and you may have noticed this, why is it that some Christians seem to go the distance as believers and others don't? That's the question that Paul's been, in part, addressing through the course of this chapter. He's just described Christians who will be led astray, who will fall away from the truth in the last days in anticipating Jesus' return. But then there are others who will persevere until the very end. Why is that? Why is it that some people seem to go from strength to strength in their faith? They serve in so many ways, but others find it hard even to announce ourselves as believers. Or to put it in that language of 2 Thessalonians, what is the difference between those who stand firm and those who are led astray? Now, experience tells us a lot of things. Experience tells us, for example, that it's not about intelligence. It's not about how much you know, how clever you are. It's not about effort. It's not about how hard you try at being a good Christian. It's not even about gifting. Some very highly skilled and gifted Christians still, nonetheless, walk away from the faith at one time or another. So what is it that enables some Christians to make it to the end, to stand firm in the faith, while others fall away? The spoiler for what's going to come ahead is that it's not about what you do or how you do it, it's about who you trust and how you come to know them. So last week, if you were here, as we looked at the first half of this chapter, Paul spoke about an encouragement that he gives us to fix our eyes on Jesus, to confidently await the return of Jesus from heaven. We spoke about the reality of the return of Jesus, that it should be something that Christians anticipate could happen at any point, and how we might look to that coming in a way that enables us to live now. In the start of this passage, where Paul says, "But we ought always to give thanks for you," that word "but" at the start shows us from the very outset that what he's saying here connects directly to what he's just said, that part about Jesus coming back and about the danger for people who have believed the wrong things about that. There are others, he has just said, who will turn away from the truth that you have learned, others who have been willingly deceived and have abandoned the gospel truth that they first heard. Here he's saying, but not you. You do not belong to those number. And so, Paul says, we ought to give thanks for you, brothers and sisters loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved. Now, as you heard that, you probably noticed there's a number of fairly Christian terms that pop up there, don't you? And this happens quite a lot in the Bible, in passages like this one, where there's Christian language like brothers and sisters loved by the Lord, which doesn't really match the kind of language that we use when we address one another day by day. If you address those serving tea and coffee up in the hall after the service as brother loved by the Lord when you said hello to them, they might think that was a trifle unusual. There seems to be a lot of this language in the Bible, and yet it's not something that we use normally when we talk. It could seem redundant. It can seem a bit flowery. You know, it's how you know you're reading a Bible passage and not speaking to real people. But it's not redundant, and that there is never anything that Paul puts in his letters that's there for no reason. Brothers and sisters loved by the Lord. Why does he call them that at this point? Well, he calls them brothers and sisters, not just here, but elsewhere, as a way of reminding those to whom he writes of who they are in Christ. It's language that's peppered through the book. It's language that's peppered through all of Paul's letters, which serves to remind believers of the way that they are to relate to one another as brothers and sisters. And it's not really our natural way of thinking about church, to think about church in that terminology of family. It's worth taking a moment to think about that, because if we do call one another brother or sister, or at least if we think about the kind of churches where people call one another brothers and sisters, they're not generally churches like ours, are they? He's hidden away over there, but you know, we're unlikely to start referring to Brother Richard when we greet him on a Sunday morning. Though perhaps you should. That's something to think about. When we think about those kinds of churches, we think more about those kind of movements that might have had their origins somewhere in the deep south of the United States, where, you know, it's all brother this and sister that and shaking tambourines and all of the rest. It doesn't seem to fit our culture here in Australia, does it? Except it should. And it does. That's what Paul is saying right here. Part of what Paul does in this passage is he invites the Thessalonians to step more deeply into the identity that their faith has given them, rather than the identity that they might have had when they didn't know Jesus. That's what Paul is doing here. He's saying this is what has changed by faith. Matthew 12, Jesus says to his disciples, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." He promises believers that by faith in him, as they respond to him in faith, they become a family, God's family, together. Paul picks up on that language and his letters are full of it. I think we're okay with that idea. You know, the idea that church is family, we talk about that from time to time. We talk about our church family as modern Christians. But I still think, even as we use that language, we think of church as like a secondary family. You know, we have our real family, and then this is just a nice thing that we say to encourage ourselves. It's more words than it is substance. But Paul is saying this is your reality. He is emphasizing the change that faith makes. And with that change, the loyalty that believers are to have towards one another, the same loyalty that we might feel towards our biological family. So he uses relational terms. We are brothers and sisters, a family joined together by Christ. That's how we are to relate to one another. And we are loved by the Lord. That's how we relate to God. They're both relational terms. They both emphasize the radical change that Christians know and experience. Because previous to the work of Christ in us, that wasn't true. Those things were not true. That is not who we were before. But through Christ, those things become true. And so if you're someone here who is a Christian, who identifies in that way, everything about who you are has changed because of the gospel. You're not just the same person now with something extra that you can tack on the side. You are completely different. Remembering that is critical. And it's going to become clear as we keep working our way through this letter. Because that relationship is the motivation for what Paul is thanking God for here. We ought to give thanks for you, he says, brothers and sisters, because God chose you. You have been chosen by God. You have been loved by God, and that has been demonstrated in God's choosing of you. And the idea behind God's choosing of you there is the act of God selecting you out of a desire to have you for himself. It's the way that you might choose something precious. If you imagine making a momentous decision, looking at the options that are there before you, and then choosing the one that you want, the one that you connect to, the one that you want to possess. That is what God has done with us, Paul is saying here. He created us, he made us, he shaped us, he saw us, and he wanted us, prompted by his love for us. 1 Peter puts it like this. 1 Peter says, Peter writing to the believers, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Again, it's not just a tag we wear, it's a thing that we are. What we have become is God's special possession, chosen that we might declare his praises. Now, for many of us, that may not be how you think about yourself as the church. You might feel a temptation to play down your importance to God. You know, you might say, well, there are clearly people who are important within God's kingdom, and then there's me. I'm making up the numbers. you know, there has to be a crowd. There always has to be a chorus in every show, doesn't there? And that's the level at which I participate. We might not feel like we belong. We might not feel like we have a lot to offer to the church. But your importance within God's kingdom is based not on what you bring, but on his choosing of you and the relationships that he has brought you into, not your material contribution to the church. If you were here last week, and in fact, doesn't matter if you were, because I'm about to tell you again, you might remember that we said, thinking about the last days, thinking about the return of Jesus, should feed your faith and not your fear. It's not intended to create doubt in your mind, but rather to create assurance of what God has done. This is why. You are chosen, he says, loved by God, brought into a loving family of believers that is intended to build one another up, to support one another, to encourage one another as family. That is cause for joy. That is cause for confidence in what God has done for us. Now we are well and truly on our way into Christmas at the moment. It's only a handful of days away now. I suspect at Christmas the overwhelming majority of us will be doing something, or at least will be connecting with family of one kind or another. Now that might be a positive experience for you. That might be a difficult experience for you. Family experiences, particularly at heightened times of excitement like Christmas often are. But in our culture, there is something common about that, isn't there? Something common that at important moments, at important times, we feel this obligation, this desire to connect with our family. Well, Paul is describing here what the church is intended to be, what the family is intended to be. Those who are collectively brought together into relationship with God, into relationship with one another, through God's love for them in Christ. This is the ideal of community. This is who we are to be in Christ. Christmas, gathering together as God's people, is not just one extra thing to do before we scurry off to the real meaning of Christmas. It's who we are in Christ all of the time, not once a year, every day. The end of things, the return of Jesus, shouldn't make us concerned. It should make us confident because of who we now are in him. And yet we're not there yet. Now, if you are someone who has faith in Christ, you know that God has chosen you, you know that God has selected you, that God has brought you close to himself out of love, out of desire to know you, you know that there is also more to come. God chose us, Paul writes, to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Now, did you notice the nuance of what Paul said there? He did not say that you have been sanctified through the truth. He said you are being sanctified. You have been chosen that you might be sanctified through the truth. You have not yet reached that end point of sanctification through the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Why does that matter? Why does it matter that it's not finished? It's an ongoing process. It matters because if we had been sanctified already, and sanctified, if you didn't know what that word means, sanctified simply means made holy. Things are sanctified when things are prepared and set apart for their proper use in worshipping God, like the temple in the Old Testament. They would sanctify things for use in the temple. If we had already been sanctified, past tense, full stop, a number of things would be true. For a start, you would be without sin. That would mean that you would never, ever do anything in thought or action that was anything but perfect or selfless. And I'm sorry to say, that is not the case. If you had been sanctified, past tense, then you would already enjoy the perfect, unbroken, full encounter and relationship with God. And again, that is not yet the case. Paul describes it in another of his letters as knowing God as though through a dark glass now, but then we shall know him face to face. We shall know even as we are known, he said. God's plan for us is that we will enjoy eternity in the presence, the unfiltered presence of the Creator of the universe. But currently we don't. We don't enjoy the fruits of sanctification just yet. But we will. That's why Paul says this in the context of talking about Jesus' return. You know Jesus hasn't returned yet because that's not who you are yet. But you will be, because just as surely as he will return, God will complete that work that he began in you without question. Now, why is it so important to understand this? It's important to understand this because if we think about sanctification as a past event, even if we don't enjoy all of those blessings, and this is the way that we often think about faith, we can think about faith more in terms of membership than we do about a life that we are living. So to put it in a more immediate sense, membership you just sign up for, and then once you become a member, you enjoy all the benefits of being a member, whether it's signing up at a gym, a health club, whatever it is, or you know, signing up for a membership at the cricket, anything like that. What you do is you put your name down on a list. Eventually your name comes up, and then as long as you keep paying your fees, you get to keep enjoying all of the benefits of being a member. I think often we can think about church in those terms. We think, well, we signed on the dotted line, we got the card that we can hold up and say, well, I'm a believer now. We've paid our membership dues year by year, and so we are guaranteed of our place in the kingdom. There's no more to be done. But that work is not yet completed. Because our identity has changed, because we've been brought into these relationships with one another and with God as part of a sanctification process that is still happening, we're not at that end point yet, and so we are to keep going, to keep persevering. Faith isn't about a once-off transition point, and then we're done. You know, it's not just about crossing over the line, right, we're in, no problem. It's something that God keeps doing in us, and it's something that God calls us to participate in at the same time. Now, that's a theme through both of the Thessalonian letters, precisely about this question of sanctification. In 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 23, Paul says, you know what? God is working to sanctify you. You can be certain that God has done that. And again, to steal from Philippians, what God has begun in you, he will bring to completion. No question. But in the chapter before, in 1 Thessalonians 4, which we just read earlier today, he tells us that's something that we should strive for. It's God's will for you that you would be sanctified, that you would embrace this reality that he is bringing about. Both things are true. God is doing this in you. God calls you to participate in what he is doing in you. And that'll become important in the last chapter of the book. In the face of the return of Jesus, something that, again, we should be looking to as believers, there is an urgency to live well now. To long for and to push on towards sanctification while at the same time being confident that that is something that God will bring about. Sanctification is the process of being made holy in anticipation of being holy for eternity. That's our calling. That's how we prepare for the end. If you remember last week, we spoke about that. Well, how do we work out the now without forgetting about Jesus' return or over-focusing on Jesus' return? How do we work out how to live now in light of what he will do? That's what we're seeing here. The ideal is to strive for holiness now in anticipation of the fact that God is making us holy for eternity. Now, holiness, that idea of being holy or being in the presence of one who is holy, is really something that's difficult for us to conceive of in the modern world, particularly in the rational West in which we live. The idea of a place or a person, a being who makes a place holy, is not something that we spend too much time thinking about or really kind of have the mental space to be able to conceive of. Granted, there are some of us among the numbers of Christians for whom a church building is more significant than it is for others. And you might know people for whom the building and the layout and decor of a particular church building is very important to them. But still, I would say for pretty much any Christian, if God were to manifest himself over the table at the front of a church, they would be somewhat surprised on any given Sunday. But that's exactly the Old Testament understanding of what was happening in the temple. You didn't come to the temple to go through some rituals to feel a bit more religious. You came to the temple because that was the place where God manifested himself amongst his people. And so when they thought about sanctification, like Paul's talking about here, that was what they had in mind. They had in mind the process by which you might come into the literal presence of the living God. It wasn't something they took lightly. It wasn't just something that was a nice ideal. It was a necessary step in preparing your hearts and yourself to come before God. Sanctification matters. Not just in the Old Testament. Sanctification matters to God. That's why we read that it is God's will that you would be sanctified. That's why we read that God is sanctifying us through the work of Christ, that you have been chosen for sanctification. Our behavior matters. Our thoughts matter. Our words matter. Even the words that at the time we thought were perfectly deserved, but really, if we're honest, were motivated by pride or anger. Sanctification is about being made like Christ in every way. Christ didn't act out of pride. He didn't act out of selfishness. He didn't stockpile good things for himself at the expense of others. He wasn't ignorant to the needs of those around him. Christ spoke the truth. Christ honored God through his words and his actions all of the time. When we say it's God's will that we are sanctified, that's what we mean. That's what we will be. And so that's what we aim for today. Aim for the sanctified life. And know that God is sanctifying you through faith and through belief in the gospel. And hold that endpoint in sight so that you will enter into the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be the aim of every believer. When we have an aim in life, when we have a goal in life, something that we want to do, something that we want to be, we work towards it. When we take on a new hobby, when we take on a new project, when we begin to study for a new career, we plan for the next holiday, we put a lot of thought, time, energy into preparing well, into working towards our goals. Why should eternity be any different? That's Paul's gospel here. This is what God is doing in you. Let that be your goal now. Not something that we do because we have to. We're not trying to convince God of the genuineness of our faith. We do it because we can. We do it because we are chosen, because we are loved by God, because we are brought into this relationship with him and with one another. And so this is who we are as children of our Heavenly Father. So what do we do in the meantime, while we wait? Well, verse 15. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you by word of mouth or by letter. Stand firm. And we mentioned this last week. We spoke about this as the basis of how Christians believe, how Christians prepare for the end. But what is Paul getting at? Stand firm. Two words. They carry the idea of someone who is constant. You know, if you are someone who stands firm, you are one who is unchanging. You are someone whose values, whose character stay the same, no matter what others are thinking around them or doing around them or what may happen. Someone who is steadfast. Someone who is unmovable in the truth. Someone whom you can rely on for anything. I would hope that it's the kind of thing we would like to be known for. So how do you develop that sort of character? As a Christian character. Well, note that Paul doesn't say stand for anything. He doesn't say pick something that you believe, something that you think is important, and then dedicate your life towards whatever that thing is, as long as you stand for something. He says stand firm and hold fast to the teachings that we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Now, this is big. Because what that means is that it's not enough just to say that you're a Christian and then to do enough Christian-looking things to convince other people that you're a Christian. Paul doesn't say, stand firm and make sure that you receive communion once a month. He doesn't say, stand firm and make sure that you attend at least 3 out of 4 of every church services. He doesn't say, stand firm and sit in the same seat every week. He doesn't say, stand firm and be at every church working bee and make sure you volunteer to work at special events. He doesn't even say, stand firm and be sure to donate a minimum percentage of your pre-tax income. He says, stand firm and hold fast to the word of God. That's what he says there. He says word of mouth or letter. And what he means by word of mouth or letter is he means scripture. He means the Bible. He's saying that what Paul wrote is the same as what Paul preached when he was there with them. His words, his letters, both have the same authority, the same impact as the preached word of God. And all of that other stuff that we might use to identify Christians, communion, church, giving, serving, all of that follows, but it starts with the word of God. And it's on the word of God that we stand firm. Believers, and that's many of us, are people who hold fast and stand firm in God's word. Now, holding fast implies effort. You don't accidentally hold fast to something. This is not a practice drill, right? Faith is not like filing in an orderly fashion into a nice big lifeboat while you're safe in harbor just to practice what it might be like in real life. Faith is like clinging, holding fast, standing firm to a floating barrel in the middle of an ocean after the ship's gone down. This is what God has given us to get us through. Everything else is treacherous, so hold fast, stand firm in the truth. Now, when I think about this, and I don't know what this is like for you, but when I think about standing firm in God's word, I often find it inspiring. And you might find it that way as well, to hear of Christians living in countries where the gospel is suppressed and to hear the lengths that other people have gone through in order to stand firm in the gospel, to see God's word shared in those kinds of contexts. You might know the story of God's Smuggler, if you're familiar with that book, the man who smuggled countless Bibles into communist countries behind the Iron Curtain. You might have heard of Christians living in countries where conversion is illegal and is prosecuted, who might own 1 or 2 pages of the Bible that they've committed to memory before passing it on to others to do the same. I find those stories inspiring, but I've lost count of how many Bibles that we have in our house. There's a lot. And that's just ignoring the online access to God's word that we have, the tools that we have available to us to help us to read and to speak about God's truth. And yet we don't. Bibles sit on the shelf unopened. Tools go unused. Many of us are not even sure where the books in the Bible are, let alone what they say. And yet, hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. I think this could be quite a rebuke to Western Christians. And the irony, the sad irony, is that it's what we should be all about. It's what we should be defined by. The words teaching there, or the word teachings, is not just a few dry facts. It's the idea of those traditions, those habits, those beliefs that a group of people possess collectively in order to define who they are. You might think of groups of more recent migrants who have come to Australia and who hold on to some of those distinctives that they have culturally from their home country as a way of reminding them of who they are in their hearts. It's the same thing that Australians do when they go overseas and have friends send them foods like Vegemite and Tim Tams and celebrate Australian festivals more than they would have ever at home to remind themselves of who they are and where they come from. Our traditions, Paul is saying, those things that shape who we are in our hearts, are the words of God. That's the identity of the Christian. And the value of that culture, the value of that tradition, is the certainty that it gives us. Now, you may not remember where this chapter started. It's been a while. We started the chapter a week ago. But the chapter started with Paul saying, do not become easily unsettled. How do we avoid becoming easily unsettled? By standing firm in the truth. It's the certainty that it gives us, the gospel truth that has been given to us. God's word is to be the stabilizing influence in our lives, if we know it. See, God doesn't just make us, wish us well, and then hope like crazy that life will turn out. You know, I really hope that they manage to hold on to the truth. God gives us his word to guide us. God gives us his spirit to strengthen us in that truth. Here, he invites us to participate in that as well, to embrace his word in study, to unite ourselves to him in prayer, and to throw ourselves into that work of sanctification, which means living radically transformed lives that demonstrate our devotion to him. Paul finishes with a prayer to the God who can bring that about, and that's probably a good place for us to finish as well. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Amen.